Well, we are in Hebrews part 10 of our series on the book of Hebrews, which means we are in Hebrews chapter 10. And I will read verses 24 through 31. This is the word of the living God. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is our theme for today, is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I do have a question for you. Is repetition a good thing? Is repeating something a good thing? Well, if the one doing the repeating is kind of aged and losing his mind a little bit, losing his sharpness, then that's probably not a very good thing. But if something is repeated intentionally and is deliberate, there's a reason for it, and therefore that is a good thing. Repeating something means that it is important. And God repeats himself in his written revelation. The book of Deuteronomy repeats parts of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are repeated in degrees in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And of course, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are obviously repeating the teachings, the miracles, and the historic events of our Lord's ministry. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Our Hebrew author does the same thing. He quotes Psalm 2 a few times. He repeats it, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He repeats Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." He also says multiple times, "So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then, of course, Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the first 9.5 chapters of this book, he repeats the superiority of Christ in comparison to angels, to prophets, to Moses. And in chapters 5 through 9, he shows the priesthood of Christ and the Old Covenant priests of being Christ being superior and the Old Covenant priests being inferior. He repeats that. He goes over that over and over. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, in the beginning of chapter 10, he again argues the weakness and the insufficiency of the Old Covenant priesthood and the excellency of Christ's priesthood. He's repeating himself intentionally. He summarizes, and he has a specific reason in mind. And he does something as well in chapter 10. He again repeats the new covenant, which is found in verse 16. The new covenant, in fact, he mentions two of the four promises in verse 16 of chapter 10. He makes a minor reversal. I don't know if you look at it, you'll see. In the new covenant, he says he will write his laws in their minds. Chapter 8 says he will put his laws in their mind. And then he says, according to our particular chapter, putting his laws into their hearts. Well, in chapter 8, he says he will write them on their hearts. Don't let that distract you. Okay, the mind And the heart of man shows the soul of man and how his reason and his affections have been drastically changed in the new covenant to where he has regeneration. He has justification by God. He has holiness of life. And then he says in verse 17, the second blessing, the second new covenant blessing, is their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's an obvious repeating. He's obviously summarizing the new covenant because when much is given, much is going to be required. And the remedy for sin, which is in the new covenant, must be believed. That's why he is repeating himself. These truths at the beginning of 10, these summaries that our writer is going over and over again, is not to make his hearers dull and unresponsive, but to be lively, to have a lively faith, a lively hope, a lively love, if you will, great affection towards the Son of God, being their high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. These are things they must believe and hold to. It's nothing to make them lazy and heartless, but they should be energetic in their religion. Their public profession of faith in Christ must be remembered. They must hold to that public profession of faith in Christ without wavering, without going back and forth, being tossed to and fro, because now we are evidencing something. There's something that's evidenced by those that are going back and forth. What's the response to the new covenant? Pray with boldness. Hold on to your public profession of faith, which leads us now to verse 24 and 25. If you're taking notes, the point is, what is it that they are to do? Follow up with, what is it that they are not to do? Verse 24, what to do? 25, what not to do? Well, 24 says that they are to consider, that they are to actually use their minds to think and meditate upon their membership. The people that have been joined to Jesus Christ there in Rome that are Jewish believers, that they should be thinking much upon the membership of that church with love, to come alongside them, to show love, and if need be, concerned, but to encourage them and build them up in the most holy faith. They're reaching out to one another because they are in that society of the saints called the church. Much love they should be thinking on upon God's love to them in the new covenant. That helps spur them to have love for one another. This truth affects their lives in such a way that it moves these Hebrews to have a love for God, a love for their neighbor, which is their members, and not to be lazy or heartless or dead in their religion, but to be kindly affectionate to one another. This fellowship that they have provokes love and good works throughout the church. Love is infectious, a lot different than the coronavirus. This is a good infection right here that the membership is to apply. That's what our writer says now. In light of the new covenant, stir one another up, love and good works within the church body. Because, secondly, this is what they are not to do. Found in verse 25. How can they love one another? How can they show concern for one another if they are not there? If they do not assemble every Lord's Day to meet with the people of God? If they do not meet, if they forsake the assembling of themselves, they are showing selfishness, is what they're showing. That's what they're demonstrating, instead of assembling together. It's a lack of love to God and a lack of love to the membership, and is demonstrated by staying away from the worship services. The foundation of this sin, and I'm repeating myself intentionally, is selfishness. They're only thinking of themselves. They are not thinking, how can I show love and concern for my brother who's been savingly united to Jesus Christ? How can I speak encouragement to them and comfort to them and build one another up in the most holy faith? Remember, it's just not the minister that is to be preaching or teaching or coming alongside and helping, but the membership is to be doing that. But if they're missing, they are forsaking the assembling of the saints, this activity cannot happen. In fact, I would submit to you that the forsaking of the assembling of themselves is a step towards apostasy. They are falling away. Just bear with me on this one. Faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of God. Okay? So it stands to reason that the opposite, unbelief, comes about by not hearing the word of God, but forsaking the holy assembly. These covenant breakers have forgotten something. The day is approaching. You see it right there. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner, that's their custom of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day is the return of Jesus Christ. What will these covenant breakers be mindful of? And that when Christ comes back, what will they be doing? Are they even with the saints of God? That's the idea here. They are to exhort one another. They are to be in the house of God. And to forsake that is dangerous. In fact, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 13, it talks about exhorting one another daily. Isn't that interesting? Daily? Remember, church today and church back then was quite a bit different. We are a regional church. They were a local church. They saw each other on a daily basis, so it would stand that they would exhort and encourage one another on a daily basis. And then when they met, okay, they continued that fellowship of encouraging one another. But then the temptation arises for some to forsake the assembling of themselves. When temptation arises, the thing that should be in the mind of the Christian is, what if Christ were to come back right now? And I'm contemplating this temptation. What would he see me doing if he were to return on the Lord's day and I'm not with God's people? Now, granted, the fear of God, that love and devotion to God should be enough for these brethren to assemble one with another. But if that doesn't work, then mention the day approaching. There should be that exhortation, that joining together of the saints as that day is indeed approaching, because this is serious. Serious. There are grave consequences if this practice of forsaking the assembly of themselves continues on. It is grave. Now, what I'm about to read and what I'm about to preach to you is very serious. We're looking at apostasy, and we're looking at something that our writer has already repeated. When you look at Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 1, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And then he says in verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In chapter 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And then he talks about the fact that everyone has got to give an account to God on that great day of judgment. He repeats himself again in chapter 6, the day of apostasy, or those that who have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance if they have fallen away. He is repeating himself here. And what our writer is saying now is we're heading to verse 26 and 27. In light of this serious sin of forsaking the assembling, of not being in God's house, there is a progression that could lead to apostasy, falling away. And what's worse is the judgment of God. So in verse 26 and 27, we have a willful sin followed up with a promise of judgment. A willful sin followed up with a promise of judgment. Verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, a willful, deliberate, intentional sin, which would appear to lead to apostasy. Now, do you remember that in the Old Covenant, intentional sins, deliberate sins, were not atoned for? There is no covering for those intentional sins. In fact, some of them were put to death for intentional sins. In Numbers 15, in verse 30, the person who does anything presumptuously, which can be translated high-handed, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. He shall be cut off or put to death from among his people. Remember the book of Leviticus. At the beginning of Leviticus, you have all these offerings of sin that's made before the Lord. But they were for sins that were committed unintentionally. Our preacher is given the warning that they are not to sin in a deliberate, willful way with no fear of God. And notice he includes himself in that. He says, and if we sin willfully. Now, he is not speaking of a believer that falls into sin or is struggling with remaining sin as he regretfully repeats the same sin. He's also not dealing with the one who sins in ignorance. Remember, it's those who have received the knowledge of the truth. He's not speaking to the believer who has fallen and keeps getting back up. He regrets that. He falls. He sins. But it's to a planned, intentional, specific sin which leads to apostasy. Pretty simple to connect the dots here, guys. It's Sunday. They should be in church. It's willful and deliberate if they're not in the house of God, unless they're providentially hindered. And it leads to apostasy. Why are some of these Jewish professors who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, why are they not in the assembly? They may have gone back to Judaism. May have gone back to looking at the old covenant sacrifices instead of being with the Jewish believers and remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his word preached as well as in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They used to be there. Now they're gone. They used to be under the word where Christ was preached. And even where the Lord's Supper was celebrated, even claiming to have been cleansed from their sin, but they are willfully staying away from the worship services, wandering from place, synagogue, to place, to the church, back and forth. That's a rejection of Christ as soon as they go back to the old covenant sacrifices. It's a rejection of Christ's sacrifice. It is the Christian's duty to assemble together with God's people. That is their duty. But to not assemble with God's people is to depart from God, to depart from his Son, to depart from that truth, and to depart from the people of God. And therefore, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. Christ's sacrifice has been abandoned. And probably the most fearful thing that could be ever said to someone is that they are not forgiven. Which brings us now to a promised judgment. A promised judgment found in verse 27. If this be the case, they continue on in their falling away. If they persist in their apostasy from the truth, with the day approaching, then judgment, condemnation follows. Our writer uses very descriptive language. Certain, fearful, judgment, fiery, indignation, devour. Certain, it will happen. It is a guarantee. It is a surety. The one who never professed, as well as the one who used to profess and has fallen away, it is certain. Many may talk themselves into thinking, that will never happen to me. And let me just say this, this is not my application, but can it be that there will be some here that will perish in their sins under a gospel ministry? It's certain. It is fearful. That's what our writer says, fearful. Pretty easy to say that, full of fear. To be afraid, what does fear look like? Well, I want us to take a look at our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the most courageous man that walked the earth. Courage is not the lack of fear. He knew that he was going to have to suffer the wrath of Almighty God. He knew that. It was had such an intensity on him, his sweat was as drops of blood. That was intense. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the scripture also says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. All I'm saying, and what our writer is bringing out here, is that this certain judgment is fearful. Fearful. You ever been afraid as an adult? It's a fearful thing to live in fear. But those things I've just brought out, man has many phobias, many fears, so to speak. Those phobias are nothing in comparison to this fiery, he uses the word fiery. Probably the most or the greatest physical pain a human can experience is to be burned alive. My grandmother suffered 60-degree burns on her entire body. And growing up, her telling me about it was amazing. And she showed me the scars. I'm mindful of the lake of fire brought out in the book of Revelation. That never ends. Being in torments forever. Devour. It is all-consuming. It is thorough. Our writer does not back away or soften the blow of what falling away brings about. God's infinite, fiery, certain wrath. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards quoted. And not only that, but this devouring is now to the adversaries, those that used to profess, and those that are now outside of the church, they are now counted as adversaries. And what could be implied here, and I'll prove this later on, is that they were persecuting the church that they used to be in. They're adversaries. They conflict. They dispute. They fight against God. They fight against His Son. They fight against His truth. They fight against His people. We have the verdict, and we have the execution of the verdict to be certain. Imagine this, Jew becomes a Christian and goes back to Judaism. Imagine this, I, raised a Catholic, become a Christian. Can you imagine me going back to the Catholic religion? Greater judgment, which leads us now to our next point found in verse 28 and 29. Here we have a physical judgment or death, and contrasted with a spiritual judgment and death. We have the lesser, we have the greater. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. To reject Moses' law and die with no mercy, this is the commandments that are broken in the old covenant as Israel, whether it be murder, whether it be despising parents, whether it be bringing in false gods, violating the Sabbath, and a multitude of other transgressions or sins in the Jewish society, that brought about capital punishment. It brought about death if there were two or three witnesses. Justice must be carried out to protect the law-abiding citizens of Israel, as well as a fearful warning to those contemplating such crimes. Justice, not mercy, is to the evildoer. But there's something far worse, and it's found in verse 29. That is spiritual death. Our writer is repeating chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Here in 29, our preacher is comparing physical death with something far worse, with a more severe sentence. That is spiritual death. And that's because of three things. Three things that this one does. First of all, there's a rejecting, a despising the Son of God. To despise the remedy to sin is worse than a murderer. Worse than one who is defiant to parents. Worse than an adulterer. Worse than the one who's accepting false gods and a multitude of other transgressions. He makes this serious conclusion in the form of a question of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Imagine if the apostate that day decided to go to that church there in Rome and they read this letter. He's got to answer that question with a depressing, serious, certain application. The sinner that used to profess faith in Christ, but now he rejects the new covenant. He's going back to the old covenant. He's rejecting the person and work of Jesus Christ. He treats the Son of God as, and I'm using this with as much reverence as I can, but he's taking the Son of God and he's treating him like an insect, grinding this truth under his feet into the dirt. This would seem to be even worse than in chapter 6, crucifying him again, those that were agreeable to Christ's death, that Christ died as a criminal. Here, in this apostasy, figuratively speaking, they are pulling Christ from his throne and trampling him underfoot. This metaphor shows scorn and contempt by denying Jesus' deity, his messiahship, accounting him as useless as a prophet, useless as a priest, and a false king. That's what it means to trample the Son of God underfoot. But remember, it begins by forsaking the assembling of the saints. It's a progression. And what they're saying by their abstinence is this. Secondly, it's an undervaluing Christ's sacrifice. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing. Counting Christ's blood below the level of the old covenant sacrifices, the blood of beasts and bulls. Accounting his work to be unclean, that Christ did indeed die as a wicked man as he should have, when he was wholly harmless and undefiled, the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. He proclaims by his actions, he proclaims by his words that the cross of Calvary is common. The truth of Christ's priesthood, it's not better than the Aaronic priesthood. And this is aggravating when you consider that Christ, the truth of Christ's priesthood is that his one offering truly did put away sin. And what we have here is a distraction from what Christ has done by going after the old covenant. The Father has proclaimed this truth. These that have fallen away suffer worse judgment. We're not talking about some pagan who through ignorance worships stoned images, even though their judgment is indeed just. We're talking about someone who is actually a professor that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, who used to profess that, who was baptized in Jesus' authority, who did indeed partake of the Lord's Supper, having the appearance that they have been sanctified, set apart for holy use, but now they consider the preaching of Christ and even that sacred partaking of the Lord's Supper as common and not holy. And yet there's more. The third thing that they do is that they insult the Spirit of grace. Insult the Spirit of grace, accounting the ministry of the Holy Spirit as evil, attributing the Holy Spirit's work in Christ as proceeding from demons. The conversion of sinners to Jesus Christ, they consider it to be counterfeit and false, and therefore they have insulted the Spirit of grace. Again, verse 29 is in the form of a question. Verse 30 and 31 answers that question of that judgment. But before we answer the question, looking at 30 and 31, what I have just preached should be grieving to the Christian. What I've just preached should be grieving to the Christian church. For a member to become a traitor by rejecting the Son of God. These many evidences are vexing to the soul. And it appears to have started by forsaking the worship services. Our writer is making the point, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. It's in that context. Because you might move on to something that's more serious than a heart attack. They did their preaching by their feet. Everyone preaches something. Those that have fallen away are preaching by their feet. And that's what they're saying. Son of God, trampled underfoot. His sacrifice, common. Spirit is the evil spirit. Which brings us now to the answer to that question, that is, vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. Now, I want you to see a difference here, though. Notice he says in the beginning of 30, for we know him. We know him. We know the Lord. We know him by his word. And what does his word say? And I want you to think about this, that I think what's being said here, because he's going to quote Deuteronomy 32. There's got to be a reason why he quotes Deuteronomy 32 with regards to vengeance is mine. Why would there be anger on behalf of the membership? Why would there be vengeance on behalf of the membership? And I submit to you that potentially what could have happened, and I'm being suggestive here, is that those that used to be in there at assembly have left the assembly, and now they are persecuting the assembly. Our writer then quotes Deuteronomy 32 because he says, instead of you being angry, instead of you wanting to inflict vengeance on your persecutors, vengeance belongs to God. This is one of the rare times I'm going to tell you this. Turn to Deuteronomy. I usually don't tell you to turn to a passage, but go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy. If you get there a little bit late, that's okay. This is important for us to see. Deuteronomy 32, 35 and 36. It's called the Song of Moses. In all likelihood, this was probably sung in their assembly. It is a song. Song implies singing. So probably they did indeed sing this. But this was something that was very well known by these Hebrews. Verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. In other words, I will repay. Their foot shall slip in due time. Have you ever read that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? This is the quote. This is the verse that he uses for that sermon, which God broke out in revival. Man just merely read the sermon and God broke out in revival. Okay, that's another point. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Then he says something interesting, which he also quotes here in our Hebrew passage, for the Lord will judge his people. Why is that good news? Is that good news? They're being afflicted, they're being persecuted. And he says, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This was also quoted by Paul in Romans 12 and verse 9. He says, beloved, Do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Our writer is saying that judgment is with God, period. God will repay, period. Man is not to practice vengeance on his enemies. Unless you're a magistrate and you don't bear the sword in vain and you're talking about a capital punishment, we're not talking about unbelief, unless you're a magistrate, you leave God's retribution to God. The Lord reigns, let all the earth keep silent. In other words, don't you dare open your mouth. Instead, close your mouth. Do not take God's place of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Who appointed you to be a judge? Shall one worm judge another worm? This truth should be sobering, because the Lord will judge his people. No one escapes God's judgment. The Christian is saved by Jesus' sacrifice for sins. His sins have already been judged, and he is acquitted before God. They were judged in Christ's sacrifice. However, there is the truth that we all have to give an account to God on that great day of judgment. Paul even said that as well, that we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But the Lord will judge his people and have compassion. I haven't answered that question yet. The Lord will judge his people. I'm reminded of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember how the world, you have believers with unbelievers. They grow together. Okay? The Lord Jesus comes back and he separates. He judges his people from the unbelievers. This one is mine. This one is mine. Okay? He has compassion. There is the judgment. It is meant to be of encouragement. There is that separation. Because then the tares are left behind. The unbelievers are left standing before God. I think that's what is being meant here. I also think the other reason why he says the Lord will judge his people, it levels everyone. We are all the same, whether you like it or not. What I mean by the same, we are all different in terms of sexes and our races and our preferences and things like that. But with regards to our soul, we're all the same. It levels it. That worm is not going to rise up in judgment against another worm. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then the writer concludes with this short but sobering verse found in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. Those that have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but especially those that used to profess faith in Christ and have fallen away, they face the infinite wrath of Almighty God forever. It's a metaphor. God doesn't have literal hands. But what is being shown here is that man is puny. He cannot, when he falls into the hands of God, he is puny, he is small, there is no escape. It is a fearful thing, therefore, to fall into the hands of the living God, because he is an angry God. He is angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath is real. Our writer here says it's fearful. It is fearful. The question is, why does our preacher, in fearful language, describe the condemnation of the apostate? Why does he do that? He did it in chapter 6. And to warn them means safety for his people, that these believers would not imitate the ungodly, that they would not imitate the apostate. Proverbs says that reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Notice he didn't say reproofs of instruction are a way to be offended. Didn't say that. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Proverbs 15, I have an assignment for you for this week. Proverbs 15, you can turn there if you like, or listen. I want you to try to do what you can to memorize or to know this proverb really well. It's one thing to memorize, it's quite another thing to be a doer of it. Listen to this, Proverbs 15, 31 and 32. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Our writer here is using strong language. And instead of the people being offended, how dare him talk to me like that? It's a reproof of life for the believer. But I want you to notice here, if I were to stop the sermon right now, I would not be faithful to your souls. Our writer doesn't stop there. He moves on to remind them of how they suffered for the truth of Christ when they were illuminated, enlightened. They had the truth of Jesus Christ. They even ministered to those who were in prison as well as him. He was in prison as well. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. There's the persecution that they endured. You became companions of those who were so treated. If you had compassion, for you had compassion on me in my chains. See, he's balanced. He's bringing out the fact that you struggled. This is the time now to endure. This is the time for us to endure in the most holy faith. The just shall live by faith. And he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then you have Hebrews 11, which we'll look at next week. You have a greater possession, he's telling these believers. And that possession is heaven, God himself, and his Son. You had mercy on us. Don't forget that. You had your profession of faith. Don't forget that. Don't forget this preaching here, so to speak. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. Make sure you're in church, is what he is saying. He's encouraging them. He's not leaving it on, okay, you're all apostates. He's not saying that at all. Which leads us now to some application. And it won't take a PhD, sorry, Sam, in theology for application. Nothing wrong with those letters at the end of a name, by the way. But here's the first one. Don't miss church. Do not miss church. Let me put it to you in a different way. Don't miss church. Let me be repetitive, because it is good. Don't miss church. I'm saying this with all seriousness. The context is falling away. When you stop reading your Bibles, when you stop praying, you begin to drift away. And your soul will leave this place and you will begin to forsake the assembling of yourselves. You will forsake this. See, and that's not the problem. Just go to church. No, that's you miss this. Why is it that people are no longer in the church? It's a symptom of a problem. It's putting a Band-Aid on a sore that's cancerous. It's just a symptom. The foundation of this is no or little love to God and to his people. Did any of you wake up this morning and say, I need to be in church to hear God's word and to encourage God's people? Or I have someone in mind, I want to be of help to them. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. We're not takers, we are givers. The command is to consider one another, to stir up love and good works. When you leave church today, ask yourself, did I encourage anyone to love and good works? We have a pretty good-sized membership here. It's pretty easy to bump shoulders with one another and to reach out to one another because we are a family, and so we are to love and exhort one another in good works. We have a lot of children running around here. Adults, greet them. Say hi to them. Do you know their names? Nope. Ask their names. And children, when an adult asks your name, guess what? Unless your parents don't tell, or it's someone creepy, you tell them your name. The Lord Jesus said, do not hinder the children from coming to me. We have a lot of kids running around here. Get to know their names, greet them. Not only just be in church, but be involved in church. Be friendly. Be courteous. It's the small things that add up. But you know it's impossible to do those things if you're not here. Now, granted, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. The ones that are not here should hear this, but they can't, and so they're not. But don't be so quick to duck out after the minister says amen at the end of his preaching. That's what I did when I was a Catholic. I could hardly wait for that priest to say amen, and I was out of there because I had my own thing. I had my own pursuits to go after. Selfishness abounds. I learned a lot being a Catholic going into a Protestant church. There are two things that stood out in my mind. First of all, the preacher preached a lot longer than the priest, which I was thankful for because you didn't want to hear a priest preach. And secondly, people actually hung around each other for a long period of time. Our first church, we would go to Sunday school, we'd have our morning worship, and then we would actually eat food with one another. That was never done in the Roman Catholic institution. It was get out of there as quickly as you can. In fact, people would say, when can I lawfully get out of the Mass and into count so it wouldn't be a mortal sin? We should not be Catholic in our practice here at Trinity. Many of you hang around, fellowship afterwards. We have two deacons, well, one deacon and one who's a canon for deacon who hangs around while we all fellowship with one another. And this is to stir up and to promote good works. We bring our lunches. We eat with one another because I think we actually like each other. We have love for one another. There's a reason for that. Some travel an hour just to come to church, and they stay here the whole time. Some are older, they're infirm, and they can't make it. We should encourage the infirm. Keep your eyes open, brethren, and stir one another up towards good works and love. Don't miss church. I'm repeating myself. Christ is preached. Christ speaks to us. And again, I've just been burdened about our children. When our sons were being raised, don't worry, Brian, I'm not going to mention your name. When we were raising our sons, and it was Sunday, we would always pose a question to our sons on Sunday. What do you want to do today? They know we were joking around. Let's go to church. Let's go to church. Imagine your children waking up every Sunday morning wondering what the family's going to do. It should be second nature for the Christian. Sunday, we're going to be in church. And what you may want to do too, since you have little ones, is maybe have a time of devotion before you hit the door of the church so that they're prepared to worship, that they are involved in the worship of God. Then we come together as a church. Missing church willfully is steps towards falling away. My dear brethren, heaven is way too sweet. And hell is a dreadful place. The day is approaching closer than yesterday. This is the place that we should be in church. Secondly, judgment. Hell is never to be taken lightly. We are not to delight in the damnation of sinners. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's that promise there. And those that do not believe have a certain fearful, fiery, angry judgment forever to endure if they remain in that condition. It is the day of mercy today through Jesus Christ. And God commands any here that are not in Christ, he commands you to repent and to believe. Don't wait till you get better, because then you will never come. There's a hymn. We sang it today, 240. You may be saying, are you trying to scare me? I'm just trying to be faithful. Listen to this hymn. We just sang it. Listen to the third stanza. But sinners filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone, trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Do not take your souls lightly, those of you that do not believe. Do not take hell lightly. Can it be, as I mentioned earlier, that some here under this sound will perish in their sins? And my dear believer, put your hand over your mouth before you speak damnation. God will judge you. God will judge all of us. We are not to sit in God's place as judge. Oh, I thought we were going to judge angels. Not now. Not now. We are no better than the unbeliever. Do you believe that? I, Rick Horace, I'm no better than a Roman Catholic. The Democrat that's a Christian is no better than the Republican that's not a Christian. And the Republican that's a Christian is no better than the Democrat that's not a Christian. Or the one who used to be a Jehovah's Witness is no better than the Christian. We're worms. You may be offended at that, but look at the only difference is grace. God's unmerited favor towards us, grace. Therefore, put your hand over your mouth. When you start talking about damnation of sinners, I heard this describe a Christian one time. I forget where I heard it. But it says a Christian is someone who's had his mouth shut. He's had his mouth shut. A man one time boasted of preaching on hell. An older man said, "Did you weep?" Remember, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance belongs to God, not to us. And yes, I'm repeating myself deliberately. And lastly, but we are not to those who fall away. We are not to those who fall away to destruction, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. I'm speaking to the believer, we are in Christ. Christ is the one who saves us from our sins. He's the one who saves us from our falling away. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Christ and Christ alone is the one that preserves us and keeps us. We have, by his grace, not gone back into the world. We do not want to go back there. All there is a short period, time of so-called pleasure, and then judgment. We need endurance. We need endurance, but it only comes through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even our believing is a gift that God has granted unto us. God is our Father. Christ Jesus, his Son, is our Lord and Savior and High Priest. And by faith, we look to the Son of God who has loved us and given himself for us and has kept us from judgment. Judgment has fallen on Christ, so it would not fall upon us that profess and believe upon him. Remember, the new covenant has better promises. Your lawless deeds and sins I will remember no more. And yes, I'm repeating myself deliberately. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you with boldness. We're thankful that we are not rushed out of your throne room, but we can stay here and seek you in prayer and give you thanks and praise because of our great high priest who is at your right hand, making intercession for us even now. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you, O Father, for the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection from the dead. We cling and believe upon him, forsaking this world and our sin. We cling to you, and this is all of grace. Therefore, we bow before you and give you all the praise and all the glory for our salvation. Have mercy upon those here that are outside of your grace. Bring them to yourself, Father, not to justice, but to mercy. Hear our prayers. Do good to our souls the rest of this day. We'll be praying in Jesus' name. Amen.